So we come on to our second topic. But before I mention something on that, I just thought I would sow something in at the end in regard to Islamic State and Islamic fundamentalism and things like this. Because we know what Scripture reveals, and we know, however, there are things that remain mystery. But I think it's always good to be aware and to be thoughtful and prayerful. And I'm going to give you my 2 pence worth about what I think about Islamic fundamentalism. This is very much up for discussion, debate, thought, prayer. And I'm certainly not standing here saying it's in any way binding or anything like that. So I've caveated it as strongly as I can, but I will say this. I think that Islamic fundamentalism is here for a season. I think it's here to create a threat. And I think the response to that threat will actually be the sort of the place where the devil is actually aiming for. I don't think the devil is aiming for anything with Islamic fundamentalism other than to create chaos, fear, and to force people together, get people binding together. And also, as we see from our own Prime Minister and his response to the Tunisia attacks, talking about a struggle of our generation, and immediately there's talk of tools that our security services need to help protect us. And they do need those tools, and they do protect us. But what they're also leading to is a great deal more control over society and a great more unity of pooling powers, pulling all of this sort of stuff together. I mean, I'm 36, but I'm grieving for my tax desk. It's disappearing. It's gone, isn't it? You know, I used to keep them because I always thought, well, when you sell your car, if you can give them all the tax desks, you know, it's one of those little things, isn't it, about keeping a good service record and you keep your desk, but they're all gone. And of course, they're keeping an eye on us nonetheless because they know where we all are and they know where everyone drives and they've got cameras and they keep an eye on, and that's the way they do it. So I don't think that Islamic fundamentalism isn't the end. I think it's sort of preparing the way in that sense. But like I said, I'm just putting it out there, just for thought and prayer. So, is armed defence ever accepted? This is our second question. It's a bit of an open question. So I'm going to start unpacking what we mean by each particular part to try and get to the question that I want to answer tonight. There's lots of different ways you could take that question. So, firstly, we're going to deal with the word armed. So, if you're armed and if you're carrying a weapon, then that precipitates some kind of intent. And if there is an intent, i.e. you're carrying a weapon there, that means that there's some premeditation behind it. So if you hold a weapon, and this is what we're thinking about here, an armed, so we're talking about a premeditated defense. We're not talking about the type of self-defense or the type of defense which is, he just rushed at me and I didn't know what to do. We're talking about an armed defense, so a premeditated attempt to defend. So that's what I'm sort of one part of the question. The next bit is defense, the word defense. So who is doing the defending and what are they defending? So let's clear that up. Because, of course, you can defend yourself and you can also defend other people. So what's happening there? Well, we're going to stick to defending ourselves. That's the type of defense we're talking about. Because I think it gets very tricky when you talk about people or countries starting to defend other people and other minorities. We think about what happened at the beginning of the Second World War when Nazi Germany said, we must go into Czechoslovakia, we must go into Poland, we must go into these places because we need to defend the ethnic Germans that are there. We need to protect them. And we see very recently that Vladimir Putin wheeled out the same rhetoric and said, well, I must go into Crimea, I must go into eastern Ukraine because I need to defend the Russians that are there to protect them. And, of course, crossing borders to defend people in that sort of sense wreaks havoc. I go to Ukraine quite regularly, and I will be going there in September. And if you're interested in what I do, actually, there's some bits of information on that on the back and the conferences that I lead. But that country is falling to bits, essentially. They've got the world's worst performing currency. They've got a problem of about 1 million refugees flooding the country, competing for jobs and housing and needing welfare with a country that's trying to fight a war. This currency is imploding, that has no support internationally really of any real means. So the fact that Putin decided to defend Russians in Ukraine, well, the fruit of that is great hardship for the Ukrainian people. And for what it's worth, it also breaches international law. So when we think about people who defend themselves then, we're going to look at self-defense. We're going to be looking at two groups that will be acting in that defense. Firstly, we're going to be looking at political states. So these are countries, governments, states, groups that have borders, that have governments, have currencies, you know, all the sort of trappings of statehood. And we're also going to be looking at the kingdom of God and self-defense in the kingdom of God, and looking at those two groups and how we would deal with defense in that context, particularly armed defense. And then finally, the last part of the question is armed defense ever accepted? So who is doing the accepting? We will focus on what the Bible accepts or doesn't accept, because that's what Answers in Prophecy is all about. If you're interested in my opinion of why I accept, you know, don't worry, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in what international law will accept or not accept. I'm interested in what the Bible accepts or not accepts. So that's the context that we're looking at today. And before we jump into looking at these two groups of the political world and the spiritual world and the kingdom of God, we have to start to unpick the relationship between those two bodies. Can we treat the kingdom of God and a political state in the same way? Because if we think about our country, then the kingdom of God is part of this kingdom of Britain, the United Kingdom. And also, we talk about the UK being a Christian country. If it is or it isn't, people talk about it. And I remember being on a train in India and overhearing someone, an Indian man, very authoritatively telling a fellow traveller that everybody in Britain was a Christian. Because it's a Christian country, so everyone must be a Christian, which of course we know is not true. And also, it's the waters are further muddied, because I go to an Anglican church, and as we know, the Queen is our head of state, the head of the political body, our government, but she is also the head of the Anglican church. She has spiritual authority too in that context. I'll leave it there. We will say more about this. It's not my first choice, I have to admit. But Jesus is very clear about where his kingdom sits when he's talking about his kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. And he is not a king in a political sense, and he makes that clear from Scripture. So, John 18:36, Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So there's no interest in political power in the context of Israel. I think it is very important that we understand that when we approach the New Testament, it was a time of great turmoil for the Jewish people. They were under the occupation of the Roman Empire. This is what they would have considered a pagan, godless empire, and that the way they understood and approached God is that when they were pleasing God and walking with God, he established them with their own king, and he established them as an independent nation amongst other nations. That's what they had in their minds of what God wanted to do for them. So when they thought of Messiah, when they thought of this great leader who was coming, they were thinking of a political king. They were thinking of a warrior. They were thinking of a David figure who would come and overthrow the Romans and reestablish Israel as a political entity, that they would expand their borders to the area of land that God gave them, that they would vanquish their enemies, and all of these things would happen. They were thinking politically. which is, of course, why just a few short years after Jesus rose again, we see the great revolt, the great Jewish revolt against the Roman Empire, led by people like Bar Kokhba and all of these other people, because there was this mixture of political and spiritual. The two were tied together. And of course, as we know, that what that ended up with was the destruction of, first the destruction of Israel as a people, and then really in the sense that all the political structures they had were, like the Sanhedrin and things, were destroyed, and then the temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed, it was leveled, and it was turned into a pagan city, which no Jews could enter on pain of death. John 6, a little bit of history there. John 6, 14 to 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly a prophet who is about to come into the world." Therefore Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. So he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. So they saw Jesus, they saw that he was a prophet come into the world, and they said, "Well, this is that Messiah guy we've been waiting for. This is what the scriptures talk about. We're going to make him king. We're going to force him to march ahead of us, and he's going to take on the Romans." So this is what was in there in his thinking. But Jesus is very clear to separate himself and his authority from the political authority of the time. So we see this really clever, interesting interplay between the sort of the religious authorities of the time and Jesus. And it's a big question of, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And in Matthew 22, Jesus responds and he says to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Holding up a piece of money. And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." He separates the two. He says, well, this is Caesar's money, so pay taxes to Caesar, because it's Caesar's money. But actually, render to God what are the things of God, which is challenging again. I think that there is a huge danger in linking the kingdom of God to a political entity. That's my personal stand on it, and I'm very, very strong on that, very clear on that. And I think if we want to look at examples of where it goes wrong, we can look at examples, particularly in the Christian church in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church for one. Obviously, the Catholic Church still has a political entity. They are still a country. They've just recently signed a treaty with the state of Palestine after the Pope called Mahmoud Abbas an angel of peace. So, yeah, interesting indeed. And even from the Islamic point of view, if we look at states like Iran, we think of Saudi Arabia, we think of Islamic State itself, these are all political, spiritual kingdoms. These are people who take spiritual authority on the basis of their scriptures and say that we are going to establish a kingdom, because as our spiritual authority grows, our kingdom grows, and as our kingdom grows, our spiritual authority grows. So they're killing their way to a greater Islamic kingdom. That's what they're trying to do. And unfortunately, that's what the Christian church was doing a lot of, too, in the Middle Ages. And I think it's something that we need to be very careful about. And there's another story from church history. I've got a degree in theology. Most of it's pretty dull and pretty boring. But there was one particularly exciting bit, because I love a good story, and that's the Reformation. And you just read some amazing, eye-watering, strange things that they do. So I'll tell you one of those stories. So Calvin established in 1541 in Geneva a city of God. So what he did was he decided that within that city, because at that time it was a pretty loose political structure, so you had cities that were city-states. So they ruled, they had their own economies, they ruled themselves, and they had their own armies, and they just sort of, it was very fractious and broken at that particular point in history, so they had these small political entities. So he entered the Geneva, and he preached and he taught, and they established a theocracy, a rule by God himself, based on an Old Testament model. And the Council of Geneva passed what they called the ecclesiastical ordinances, and they established within that city a set of political governance that was based around four orders of ministerial function. So they had pastors who would preach and administer the sacraments. They had doctors to instruct believers in the faith. They had elders to provide discipline, and they had deacons to care for the poor and needy. And they also created something called the consistory. There we go, got it out in the end. Consistory, which was like an ecclesiastical court, a church court, which was populated by elders, lay elders and ministers, who would administer judgments and punishments if the laws of the city were not kept. Now, what they did is, because they established a rule of law based on the Bible, they needed to interpret it. So what they did was they outlawed lots of things that they thought were particularly ungodly, like dancing, very ungodly, so they outlawed that, along with music, completely, you know, they saw it as an avenue to sin, so they outlawed music and lots of playing of different types of board games and those types of sort of pastimes and things like that, along with many other things as well. And the enforcements that they took to enforce their rule could be floggings, could be penances, could be you know, a variety of different things that were particularly sometimes very harsh. And there was one case of a man called Michael Servetus, who he was a heretic, so he didn't believe in the Trinity. He didn't believe that God in three persons. He believed that each one was a separate thing, and I don't think he believed that Jesus was God, something like that. Anyway, he'd been persecuted and kicked out by the Catholics, and he'd fled to Geneva, and Calvin got hold of him and debated with him and denounced him as a heretic, and they burned him at the stake for his heresy. And this sort of whole process enabled Calvin to establish his dominance, really, in the questions of the day in that city. And believe it or not, this theocracy on those rules continued for another 200 years. But if you think about creating a group or a political entity in any sense, whether it be a city of that size or whether it be a country, and you say, right, we're going to get God's laws, and we're going to make them the laws of this country, and everybody's going to keep them, or we're going to punish them. And there are other examples I could very briefly give about another city called Munster in Germany that was taken over by Anabaptists. So Anabaptists were the adult baptizers, the re-baptizers. So this was this group that said, you don't get baptized as an infant, which I firmly believe, you don't get baptized as an infant, you get baptized when you enter faith. That's the point of baptism. So they were called Anabaptists or rebaptizers, because they'd go to adults who'd all been baptized as babies, obviously, and said, forget about that, you need to be baptized in faith so you can become rebaptized. So they came and they preached this in Munster, and 1,000 of the community became baptized. They got elected onto the council of that city state, and they took over and they took power. And they it went downhill quite rapidly after that. So they were besieged by the bishop that they had overthrown. So then they were in a situation where they were in a siege. And the leaders, the first leader decided that he was the new Gideon, that God, that no weapon forged against him could prosper, so that he couldn't be killed by any earthly weapons. And he marched out the city gates with 30 followers and was promptly slaughtered. They beheaded him, stuck his head on a spike, and nailed his genitals to the city gate. And then the next thing happened was that the successor that came along decided that he would declare all wives in common, and that, what was the other thing that he did? Various other types of things along this sort of line. Declared all property in common, that kind of thing, and it lasted for about a year and a half until eventually the siege was broken and they were, the ringleaders were killed, and then their bodies were put up in cages, hung from the church spire. And believe it or not, if you go to that city today, they've still got the same cages hanging from the same church spire. They took the bones out, but the cages are still there. And you think, this crazy madness that happened when they get it in their heads that, well, we're going to establish God's law. Because you've got the question of who interprets God's law. And what does it, you know, what does one interpretation mean over another interpretation? You know, who gets to say and who gets to control what's what? And the other thing is that no matter how good the laws are, no matter how perfect the interpretation, no matter how blessed the city is by seeking to follow a biblical model, nobody comes to salvation by walking in the gates of that city. You could live in that city your whole life and not come to salvation because it's an act of faith in Jesus himself. It is not by virtue of being under the political entity that holds a particular law or another. Now, it's very much and very important that the Christians influence the political ruling bodies, whatever they may be. It's very key that the Christian church has a constant dialogue with politics and with the powers that be, I suppose, for want of a better phrase, because as we, and it's also very important that more and more people within a political body would come to salvation, because the greater number of believers within any particular group, then the greater the God's will and his plans and his purposes and prayer and all of those sorts of things take place. And we know, if you've read things like Rees Howell's Intercessor and various other stories about how God interceded on behalf of this nation during the war, because the people prayed. Because there were lots of people who believed in Jesus in the nation, and that meant it was a blessed nation. It meant it was a nation influenced by the Word of God. The Balfour Declaration that saw the State of Israel established, that first step was taken because many of the people in that cabinet meeting were believers. They believed in Scripture. They were influenced by Scripture, and they sought to open the door for the first time in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. A Christian country held that particular area of land, so they sought to pass it to the Jewish people. This, you know, we see God's hand in all of this. So in no way am I saying that Christians should stay out of politics. No, they should be absolutely involved in it intimately. I think pastors and people, you know, if they seek to be a politician, fantastic. I don't think it's a particularly fun job. I don't think it's a particularly easy job. But if someone feels called to it, then they should get stuck in. But on the other hand, do I think that the kingdom of God has a political reality, that the two should be tied together, that, say, someone should be a pastor and therefore should be prime minister because he's a pastor? Well, actually, those two things should stay separate. I think there's only so far that these things can go, because no political state can encompass the kingdom of God. And we see this very clearly in Luke 17:20-21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered to them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So he's clearly saying, Jesus is clearly saying, that you will not see, you will not observe the kingdom of God. It is within. So that then makes it very different from the church, because the church is the physical outworking of the kingdom of God. Now, you've got a church building, you've got a church congregation, you've got certain groups like the Catholic Church that say they are the one true church, or the Orthodox Church, or whatever. There's lots of church out there. And now, not all of church is the kingdom of God, but then vice versa, it works the other way too. So, because it's physical, because we can see it, because it's related to this physical world, then we know that it's not going to be completely encompassing the kingdom of God. You can't say everybody in the church equals everybody in the kingdom of God. Some will be in, some will be out. Some people don't go to church, but they believe in God. Some people can't go to church, but they believe in God. There are lots of reasons why we can't look at the church and say, the church is the physical outworking, and obviously the more of the kingdom of God in the church, the better, obviously. But it doesn't encompass all of it. And I think it's very clear as well that being a member of the church doesn't bring automatic salvation. This is something the Catholic Church teaches. I know because I studied a lot of Catholic theology as part of my degree. And they clearly say that if the priests offer you the sacraments and you're a member of the church and you take the sacraments, that's how you get to salvation. It doesn't matter who the priest is, as long as the priest is a priest ordained by the Catholic Church and he gives you the sacraments and you take them, then you're in salvation. That's how it works. So being a member of the church doesn't make you a Christian. You can't join a church and get saved. You've got to come to personal faith in Jesus. That's how it works. So what's the relationship between the believers and the state they live in? I think we've covered this already in the way that we talk about influence. The believers should always seek to influence the kingdom, or the political states we're part of. So now we've separated the kingdom of God from the political reality. We're going to deal with each of them and ask the question, can armed defense be used? So what does the Bible say about the kingdom of God taking part in physical conflict? Well, the kingdom of God does not have armies and it does not have weapons in a physical sense. Matthew 26, 50 to 54 says this. But Jesus said to them, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they laid hands on him. So this is at the Garden of Gethsemane. They laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So Jesus' response was this. "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And whoever lives by the sword would die by the sword. It's not a question of power in that sense. Jesus is, he's the one who won't snuff out a smouldering wick or won't break a bruised reed. He comes with such gentleness, and yet he's God himself. He is Creator God, all-powerful God. And yet he acts with such gentleness because he has plans and purposes that he wishes to fulfill. We know actually that when Jesus does come back in Revelation, he comes back in a very different way. He comes back on a white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Luke 9, 53 to 56. But when they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus and his disciples were journeying from the Galilee to Jerusalem. And in the middle was Samaria, and this is the area of the Samaritans, who were considered to be heretics, basically, for want of a better word. And Jews and Samaritans didn't get on, they didn't mix at all. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, that Jesus was not received, they said to him, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. And the disciples are referencing the thing that happens in 2 Kings, when Elijah, when captains are sent to bring Elijah to the king. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven and destroys the first captain and his 50, and the second captain and his 50, and then the third time, the captain comes trembling, obviously, and then God says, "No, you can go with him." So they're saying, "Well, these guys are rebuking you, Jesus. Let's call down fire on them." That's what the Old Testament prophet did. Let's get on with it. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, "This is not what the kingdom's all about. We did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." You can't kill someone into the kingdom of God. It just doesn't work. You can love someone into the kingdom of God. You can't kill someone into the kingdom of God. Matthew 5, 38 to 39. "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And of course it's said by scripture. That's scriptural, obviously, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So we mentioned that in the first session. And there's a huge amount of material you could repeat from the first session about how the kingdom goes about its business. And in fact, it's again that weak place of suffering that is often the place, well, it's the place that Jesus took. And it's the place that we are called to as well in often times. So when we think about, should the kingdom of God take up arms to defend itself? Well, no, it shouldn't. Not the kingdom of God. That's not how it advances. In fact, it suffers things. But in its suffering, then the kingdom of God strangely grows. We think about the huge suffering that the kingdom God took when Nero was persecuting the early Christians, trying to wipe them out. this huge political power of the Roman Empire tried to snuff out this small, geographically centered religious group, and yet it could not. In fact, through great suffering came a great explosion of the kingdom of God, an explosion of the followers of Jesus. Because, and Jesus at the cross, he didn't defend himself. That's exactly what he's saying to Peter, isn't it? Peter defends Jesus. He says, "Stand back, I'm going to protect you, Jesus. Don't worry, I've got my sword." And Jesus responds, "Well, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword." God's got plans and purposes to work out. And God's perfect plan for Jesus was that he'd suffer and die on the cross. But through that suffering, what victory? Through that suffering, what transformation? Through that weakness, what strength? That's the kingdom. It doesn't work the way that we work. And then now we're going to look at political states and say, should they arm themselves to defend themselves? Well, Paul says something very interesting in Romans 13. It's probably worth turning there because it's a bit of a longer passage. Romans 13, 1-7. Just give you a moment just to turn to it. So Romans 13, starting at verse 1 and going on to verse 7. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So he was saying that not as he lived under a particularly benevolent regime. He was living under the Roman Empire at that time. And also asked this bigger question of what about dictatorships? What about that kind of thing? And I think that my answer to that would be along the lines of the wheat and the tares. That the two grew up together. And that God obviously is working in both of those circumstances. And continuing with verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister," he's speaking of the ruling authorities, "an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due." So he's, in some way, in many ways, repeating what Jesus said about give to Caesar what's Caesar and give to God what's God's. But the picture he paints of the ruling authorities is that they bear the sword in protection, essentially, protection of order and protection of the subjects that live under them. Obviously, we know the cases of dictators, and we know the cases of the persecuted church. And of course, if Christians are able, they can flee. So he says in another verse, "Flee to the next village, and you'll not go through all the villages before the kingdom comes again." So that option of moving is not saying stay put indefinitely, but what in the best context, and I think about this country and the country we live in, what are the police there for? What is the army there for? What is the government there for? By and large, they're for our protection. They're there to... and also we must be aware that though they are not believers and not every decision that the government makes or the police makes or the army makes or the security service makes are godly decisions, they act to protect us. And I am very thankful of their protection. I'm very thankful to live in a country where by and large, we're relatively free of corruption. The police do as best job they can. I think they do a very, very good job. And that we have people who work day and night trying to protect the borders and protect the people that live within this country. And that's a great blessing to live under. And in my opinion, they are the ones that bear the sword. And it brings us back to the question of the influence that the kingdom of God can have on a nation. If a nation is walking away from God, our prayers and our influence can bring a nation back to him. but it's the nation itself that, and that political entity that would defend the borders and defend their people, actually irrespective of religion. If you're a citizen of the United Kingdom, it doesn't precipitate that you would have any particular religion. And if you are of any religion and you wish to live here in peace and obey the laws, then I think you should live here and obey the laws. Because if someone of another religion is living in this country, that's a fantastic opportunity for us to show who we are as a kingdom of God, who we are as the followers and the believers of Christ. In fact, if they live here, it means that they live just around the corner from us, not living very far away. However, of course, if anybody would come here and wish to harm the country, to break down the political systems, to start to kill and start to create disorder and mayhem within the country, then of course, as Paul says in that passage, well then of course there's a reason why the ruling authorities bear the sword, and that's to use it for the protection of those who wish good and wish to bless this country. And as we as believers wish to bless this country, I know everyone here, at one time or another, if not daily, prays for this country. We pray for this country because we care for this country. We're concerned for this country. And that's the work, you know, that's the important. I was talking again about influence that we have in the nation we live in. And states, political states, should defend their borders. Now, I think it's different if we're looking at it from another sense where we say, in the national interest. We've heard that a lot, haven't we, particularly in movies. Well, it was in the national interest to do X, Y, and Z. Well, I think that's very different from defending our borders. Defending our borders doesn't necessarily mean, like I was talking about earlier with Putin, that we might go to another country somewhere else and subvert their, use force of arms to subvert their political reality. However, the kingdom of God should be going to every country in the world and seeking to influence and seeking to bring change there. But I don't think that political states should start wars with other political states. I think actually we should have peace in that sense. And I think, as we know, as we look at the killings in Tunisia, we see very clearly the need for security services to protect the people of this country, because we know British people were targeted in Tunisia. Very clearly. They went to a beach looking for British people, and that's what's happened. I'd also say, to throw another thought in, I'm a very firm believer in gun control. I think that you get a lot more killings in America because there's a lot more guns. Less guns, less opportunity to kill people. I think if there are no automatic weapons and some of these very powerful weapons, very sophisticated weapons, awash in a country, then of course you're going to see one crazy person can kill many more because he has a much more powerful weapons to hand. If those weapons don't exist, then someone might be able to achieve one or two or a few, but they certainly cannot cause the same amount of havoc. So I believe very strongly as well in the same is true of knives and all of those sorts of things as well. And we have very good laws in this country in that respect, and I think it helps keep peace. That's what we want in that sense. So finally, and then I think we've got about 5 minutes. If you have a quick question, we can fit it in before quarter two. Should Christians join the army of the state to fight in our defense? Should Christians do this? Now remember, they're not fighting as people of the kingdom of God. They're fighting as people who are citizens of the state. And as members of the state, they choose to serve the state in fighting to defend itself. I would say yes. However, if there is, for any reason, a conflict of conscience, then I think that that is a question of conscience. And if you ask me personally what I would do, well, then I would reference my own grandfather, who was alive during the Second World War here in Britain. And he chose not to fight. So he didn't join an infantry battalion or that type of thing to go and fight. But what he instead chose to do was to do bomb disposal. So he risked his life defusing bombs all over London, all over wherever he was posted. That was his job. Basically to walk up to a a large amount of explosives and try and make it safe. And fortunately for me, being his descendant, he wasn't killed. Friends, other people were, and it was a very dangerous job, but that was his choice to serve. So he wasn't a coward as such. I think that's very different. And he wasn't running away from that, but he said, I'm not going to take up weapons to kill, but what I will do is I will do have another avenue. And I think that that shows that, you know, God makes lots of different ways. So I think if I was placed with that choice, I would probably do something similar to my grandfather. To serve the country, because it's there for our good and our blessing and our protection, but to do it in a way that doesn't use weapons.